Okay, so as we consider what it means to be reaching in our faith, I wonder if we have ever considered just really kind of how uncomfortable it can be to reach out sometimes. And I'm talking about physically as well. For example, if you were to just extend your right arm and just stretch it out as far as you can, you might start to notice that after enough time, it's going to feel uncomfortable. If you really just stretch out your arm as far as you can and you start to feel that tension in your shoulder and you're stretching out your wrist, it starts to hurt a little bit, you're keeping your fingertips out just as far as you can. We can do it for a while, but if we were to do this for several minutes, maybe even an hour, though we're not holding anything heavy, it's going to become an uncomfortable thing to consistently stretch out and reach out like this. While that's true physically, sometimes it can feel true spiritually as well. As we reach out, sharing our faith, sharing the gospel with those that don't know him, there can be some discomfort in it as well, especially if you're not used to stretching. The more we do it, the better we get. And I think back to when I was in, about first or second grade, I discovered that my older brothers had the ability to touch their toes with their fingertips without bending their knees. And for whatever reason, this was a big thing in our house. And I remember being just, 6 or 7 years old and thinking, well, I want to be able to do that too. Like, they're impressed at their ability to do that, and I feel like I would like to do that as well. And so I remember I would do this all the time at school during recess. I would spend a whole recess, and I would just kind of droop my body over, and I would try to touch my toes with my fingertips without bending my knees, and I just could never do it. In fact, I wouldn't even get close. And I remember being on the playground, and I would ask other kids on the playground. I'd say, hey, can you touch your toes with your fingers without bending your knees? And some of them would say, yeah, and they could do it, and others couldn't. But I was kind of preoccupied with this for a while, and I would try to do it every day. And, every day I would just not be able to do it, and kids would stand around and watch me, and they're like, why can't you do it, John? And I'd say, I don't know. And then I remember one day on the playground, I tried to do it again, and I didn't know what was different, but I was shocked. I drooped my body down, and with the tips of my middle fingers, I was able to touch the top of my shoes. And all the kids on the playground, this was like the, it must have been a pretty boring recess, because like this was like the most exciting thing going on. But all of the kids were just so excited for me, and they were like, John, you did it. John, you didn't. And I was so surprised. And, I was just thinking, how was I able to do that? Because for all of these days, all of these weeks, I wasn't able to. Well, looking back on it, I recognize now that as I was putting the time in and putting the practice in every day, I was able to stretch in a way that I wasn't able to before, because I had slowly and gradually grown into the ability to do that. I had become more flexible. And so that might be the case for us as Christians as well, as we think about reaching out spiritually. Maybe we feel like we don't have a lot of abilities to do it right now, but the more that we do it gradually, we will get better and better at it. The same thing is true for us together as a church as well. And so as we think about reaching, I do want to read a famous passage. We know it as the Great Commission. This is Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And this is Jesus speaking to his disciples just before he ascends to heaven. The Bible says, Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Okay, and so we have dubbed that passage the Great Commission. I mean, you won't see those words in the scriptures themselves, but you will most likely see it, written on your page as kind of an identifier of what that passage is. And so just to make sure that we're familiar with the definitions, I think most of us are probably familiar with the word mission. We know what it means to be on a mission. The dictionary defines it as an important assignment carried out for political, religious, or commercial purposes, typically involving travel. So we're familiar with that. We, however, might be less familiar with the word commission. And the dictionary defines that as an instruction or a command or duty given to a person or group of people. And so to kind of make it more simple, a mission is something that you do, and a commission is the giving of that mission. And so in order for someone to commission you to something, they have to have some authority. I remember the first time I became familiar with the word commission. It was when I was a little kid again, and I was watching the old Batman cartoons, and there was a character on there who was the police commissioner, Gordon, and he would occasionally meet up with Batman and give him instructions or give him some tips because of what he knew with law enforcement. As I got older, I heard of the commissioner of the NFL and found out he was kind of the person who called the shots and said what the football season was going to be like. And so we do have some familiarity with the word commission and what a commissioner is. But of course, we recognize that Jesus is the chief commissioner, and he can give us something that we can call the Great Commission. And so I kind of want to look at these three verses a little bit more closely, one at a time, starting with verse 18. That is the verse that says, Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Okay, and so we want to ask the question, what significance does Jesus' authority have? Because this is a lot of authority. Jesus says, all authority on earth, all authority in heaven. This is it. This is all of the authority. And so that tells us that we must obey it. And obedience should not be a strange concept to the Christian. It's really one of the most primary traits that a Christian should have. We see all throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, that the Lord's people are called to be obedient. In Colossians 3, verse 20, we receive the instruction, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. We should submit to that authority. In Hebrews 13, 17, we are given the instruction to obey our church leaders. It says, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Romans 13, Paul tells us to obey the governing authorities. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. And so if Scripture tells us to obey our parents, our church leaders, the government, then how much more ought we to obey Jesus Christ, who has been given all authority in heaven and earth? Jesus himself says in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so as we look at verse 18, we also see, as we take a little peek into verse 19, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And then the first word in verse 19 is therefore. And so whenever you see a therefore in the Scriptures, we recognize that that serves as a bridge between the previous verse and that verse. They're connected with that therefore. And so Jesus says that all authority has been given to him, therefore, go and make disciples. And so as I think about that, I think about if there was a business company, some corporate company, and there was an employee that has just recently received a promotion, and now they are just the top dog at the company. They're the CEO. There's no one above them. They get to call the shots, and they call a meeting with everyone, and they make this announcement. I am now the CEO. There's no one above me. I have hiring and firing power. And then he says, therefore, and then he gives you an assignment. He's preferencing that assignment with all of the authority that he has. It's almost as if he's saying, I have this authority, and you better do it. You can't argue with me here. However, I'm always convicted by the words of Jesus in Luke 6:46. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? And that is a question we have to ask ourselves. If we call Jesus our Lord, why wouldn't we do what he says? So there is a lot of significance to Jesus having authority. One is that we must obey it, but there's also another aspect to it, and that is that he has our back. Someone with this much authority has our back and is looking out for us and has the ability to help. I keep thinking back to when I was in grade school, and someone gave me some authority when I was in third grade. So at my school, there was the little kids playground and there was the big kids playground. And so the little kids playground was for first, second, and third graders. And if you were in third grade, every once in a while, for 1 month at a time, you know, if you're a good citizen at school, you get good grades, you could have the opportunity to become a monitor. So there's a playground monitor, drinking fountain monitor, hall monitor. And I remember that I got to be the hall monitor. And when you became hall monitor, you got like this orange sash, kind of like, you know, the crosswalk guards would have. And so it went around your waist, it went over your chest, and students on the playground recognized that orange sash meant that you had some authority. And so I would practice it a little bit. I'd be in the hallway, and kids would be running through the hallway, and I'd say, hey, walk. And then the kids would walk. They would never listen to me before. But now that I had some authority, I could say walk, and they would walk. I remember one day it was cold and I had my orange sash on and I had a sweatshirt zipped up over it and I was patrolling the halls as a hall monitor does, and there was this kid that was running by and I said, hey kid, walk. And he said, why should I? And I remember in my third grade action star moment unzipping my sweatshirt and revealing my orange sash, and he said, oh, I'm sorry. That's right, I had some authority, and that meant that I had some help. Okay, and so when Jesus gives us this assignment, he gives it with his authority. And so we are backed up by that power as well. I think about the Old Testament story in Genesis, where Joseph, through a series of trials and unfortunate events, eventually has a happy ending, and he becomes the second in command of all of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And we see in chapter 41, verse 42 in Genesis, that the Pharaoh gives Joseph his signet ring and puts it on him. And that signet ring meant that if he were to write a letter or to make a decree, and then he pours some wax on it, and then he pushes that ring down on it, and then it is as though the Pharaoh's signature has signed it, and it is given with the same authority. Well, so much more than that, Jesus has given us authority from his authority to do this thing, to spread the gospel throughout the whole world. He also tells his disciples in Luke 10, 17 through 19, it says that the 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. Jesus replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. So the significance of Jesus' authority means that he has our back, and we are okay to do this important mission. A third significance to Jesus having authority, it means that he can help us as well. We're not on this mission by ourselves. He has authority, ability, and power to help us. And we see this authority and this power being demonstrated in the New Testament when we look at the book of Acts 16. We know that Paul and Silas are in prison, and they want to get out because they have more ministry to do. And we read in verse 26, suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. I love the imagery of that truth as well, that the Lord opened a door for them, a door that was shut and locked, and through the power of the Lord's authority, that door just swings open. It makes me think of a story I heard about some missionaries a while ago. Ken and Bola Taylor were Filipino missionaries, and they were lounge singers who became Christians and became ministers. Now, this was around the same time that the movie Sister Act was released in Japan. And when Japan saw this movie, they loved it. And they didn't just want to watch it and enjoy it. They wanted to live it out. And if you know much about Japan, they view Christianity as really a Western religion, and less than 1% of the country considers themselves to be a Christian. But when they saw this movie and they saw, Whoopi Goldberg leading these gospel choirs, and you know, it was a big deal for the church and brought a lot of success to the church, they said, oh, we want to do that too. We want to live that out. And so here's a group of non-Christians saying, we want to put on a gospel choir and invite thousands of people, but we need to learn how to do it. And so they find out about Ken and Bola Taylor, and they contact them and they say, hey, can you come to Japan and can you teach us how to be a gospel choir? And of course, they jumped on that opportunity, and they were very successful. They had a big choir of, you know, hundreds of people singing these gospel songs and explaining what the songs meant to crowds of thousands when they themselves hadn't even committed to being Christians in the choir. You know, there is an open door for the gospel that, you know, you can call that a coincidence if you want, but as I look at that, I see the hand of God all over it. And so Jesus having this authority reminds us that he can help us in this task as well. Let's check out the next verse, verse 19, and then we'll peek into verse 20 as well. Jesus says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded." Okay, so Jesus basically says, get the gospel out. And don't just leave it at that, but also teach them to obey my commandments as well. But Jesus wants there to be new believers. He wants those who have not heard the gospel to hear it and accept it. And this is, of course, not the first time that Jesus had mentioned this or done something like this in the New Testament. We see it all throughout the gospels. We look in Luke 19:10, and Jesus says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." In Mark 2:17, it says, "On hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" And I really want to focus on Matthew 4:19, a familiar verse. Jesus just worked this miracle with Simon Peter on the boat. They just had this miraculous catch of fish, and Peter is just overwhelmed by it all. And Jesus says, "Come, follow me, and I will send you out to fish for people." And I don't know a lot about fishing. I don't have a lot of experience in it, but I do know some things. If you want to be a successful fisherman, you need to make some decisions first. Maybe the first decision is you want to decide where you want to fish. And then after that, you know, because if you decide where you want to fish, you know, then you'll know if you need to go to a pond or a lake, or the ocean or the ice or whatever. Or maybe even before that, you decide what you want to fish for. You could just take your fishing pole and throw your lure into the water, and whatever you catch, you catch. But typically, people that want to catch a lot of the same type of fish first decide what they want to catch, and then they know where they ought to go. And then once you know what kind of fish you want to catch, the next question you might want to ask yourself then is, what kind of bait do I want to use? So if you decide that you want to catch trout, then you know that you can use bait like a worm. If you decide that you want to catch tuna, then you're going to use some live bait, maybe a herring or a blue runner. If you decide that you would like to catch swordfish, then they say the best bait for that is squid or something like that. And so once you know who it is or what it is you're trying to catch, then you can make some plans to strategically plan for it. So I actually don't have a lot of experience fishing myself, but I do have more experience crab fishing, whatever you would like to call it. And I remember the first time I went crabbing, back when I lived around the Bay Area in California, my friend Brent had some more experience in it, and he said, "John, let's go crabbing. Let's go catch some crabs." And I said, "Okay, but I don't know much about it." He said, "Well, the first thing you need to know is if you want to catch crabs, you should go in the evening because they're just not out in the daytime." And then we stopped at the store. He said, "We got to pick up some bait." And I thought to myself, "Well, what kind of bait do you use for crabs?" And he said, "Just really any kind of raw meat. So you could use raw chicken, you could use liver, raw gizzards, whatever." And so we stopped at the store and we got some of that stuff. We got just some raw liver because it was the cheapest. And so for crab fishing, you get this cage, typically a round cage, and it has a rope attached to it. And you throw the cage in the water, and you give it 5 minutes, 10 minutes, however much time you want. And then you pull the cage up by the rope, and hopefully you have one or several crabs in it. But you're going to be more successful if you put that bait and a lot of it in the middle of the cage. So anyways, I was responsible for opening the raw liver package that we got and putting it in the cage. And I remember just being pretty disgusted by it. I thought that it smelled terrible. It felt disgusting. I didn't like to look at it. I didn't like any of this stuff. And I remember saying to Brent, this is disgusting. I don't like this. And he said, well, we're not trying to catch Johns. We're trying to catch crabs. And that has always stuck with me, because if we were trying to catch Johns, maybe we'd put like milkshakes and candy bars in there or something like that. But that's not what you would use to catch crabs. And so as we think about being fishers of people, we want to remember that typically we're not trying to catch people just like ourselves. You know, sometimes we think that, though. We think, I'm going to use the things that I like to catch other people and bring them into church. And so we say, you know, because I like hymns, more hymns. Or we say, because I like laser lights and drums, then more lights and drums. Or maybe we say, I like humor, so more humor. Or we say, I like doctrine, so more doctrine. But when we behave like that, we're not really behaving like fishermen. We are behaving like keepers of an aquarium. And if you are the keeper of an aquarium, then the things that you're focused on is keeping the aquarium clean, you know, putting whatever knickknacks and decor that you want in there, and you decide what fish come in and what fish go out. And that is something that we have to guard against. We're not called to be keepers of an aquarium. We're called to be fishers of men. And so one thing that we also need to remember is that we got to be careful not to pre-qualify people for the gospel. And what I mean by pre-qualify is determining that someone, based on the way that they look, their appearance, the way that they talk, or maybe they have similar interests as us, maybe we say, you know what, I bet they might like to accept the gospel. I remember when I was younger and I was just starting to get good credit, I would receive all of these credit card offers in the mail. And on the envelope, it would say, congratulations, you're pre-qualified. And what that meant is they had already looked at my credit history and my income, and they said, you know, if you apply for this, we will most likely give you the card. And I was always pretty encouraged by that before I would throw them into the trash. But I wonder, do we do that sometimes as well with people? We look at them and say, you know what, I think that I might like to share the gospel with you because I think it might be successful, or I think that you might understand it. When really we don't want to be exclusive like that. We want to share the gospel with everyone, whether they look like us, whether they talk like us, whether they have similar beliefs as us or similar interests. None of those things should matter. After all, who likely would have pre-qualified the Apostle Paul to hear the gospel? But we know that he made a big impact. So we want to remember that we are called to make disciples of all nations. But what does it mean to make disciples of all nations? Well, the first one I think is pretty simple. It means you must go where the gospel is not. So anywhere the gospel is not, that is where Christians should be. So that could be next door to your neighbor's house. It could be down the street to the high school. It could be downtown to where the mosque is. Or it could be across the ocean where the village in the middle of nowhere is that has never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. If the gospel is not there, then we should be there bringing the gospel. It also means that you must explain the gospel. It's not enough just to be there, just to be present. But we want to use some form of communication to communicate the gospel to those that don't know it. And so that means that we need to be able to explain it. I think most of us in church have a familiarity with the gospel. We know what it is. We live in it every day, and we love it. But we may not have the ability to articulate it. I think back to when I was having lunch with a friend, and we were just talking about something, and I continually made a lot of references to the game of chess without knowing it. And he said, you keep talking about the board game chess. I don't know how to play it. Can you explain it to me? And, you know, I had played chess probably a game a week for the last year or so, and so it was something that was always on my mind. But when somebody asked me to explain how to play it, I didn't know where to begin. Like, I mean, I knew all the rules. I knew a lot about it, but I was not good at readily explaining how to play the game of chess. And I think that might be true for a lot of us with the gospel as well. We live in it, we think about it, we love it, but if somebody were to ask us to explain to them what the gospel is because they don't know, we might not be ready for that. And so that's one thing that we can work on now. You know, can you explain the gospel in less than a minute? And you can use words, you can use a gospel track, you can use a video, but we want to be ready to explain it. And then a third thing is we must help others transition into a new life with Christ. We have to be ready for it, because for someone that may be beginning a new life with Christ, that is a big leap, and that can be a scary leap to take by themselves. When I think about giant leaps, I think about skydiving. And I have never skydived. I'm not saying that I never would, but I know a lot of people that say, I would never skydive. There's just no way that I would ever jump out of an airplane and, you know, pull the parachute and all this. And you ask them why, and they would say, well, the scariest thing is, what if I forget to pull the string that launches the parachute? You know, what if I panic? Or, you know, it's just not safe, and so I don't see why I would do it. And skydivers and skydiving companies recognize that people had this fear, and so they developed something new. Maybe you've seen it, but it is this suit that two people wear. And so by the suit, you are attached to the skydiving expert. And so you are in front of them, and they're kind of on your back like a backpack. And they're the ones that pull the strings that launches the parachute. And the person that's attached to them doesn't have to do anything except enjoy the experience. As I think about discipling and teaching others to obey everything that Jesus has commanded, I think there's a similar parallel there as well. You know, we ought to be attached to them to keep them safe and to help them as they jump into this new life. I also think about baptism. If you were to just take baptism and imagine that scene in your head, I imagine that you will likely think of at least two people. Because have you ever noticed that it takes two people for a baptism to occur? You need the person getting baptized, and then you need the baptizer. But what a lovely image it is that there is someone who is maybe more mature in their faith that leads them down into the water and then back up out of it, representing their new life. They have someone else there to help them as they enter into this new life. The same thing should be true with us as well. Jesus says, make disciples and then teach them. You teach them to obey my commandments. Imagine, if you will, that there was a new semester of college starting, and a student walks into the classroom, but there is no professor there, no instructor, no one teaching the class. Instead, there's just this giant 100-foot chalkboard, and on it is all of the lessons that they're going to learn throughout the whole semester. And imagine it's something difficult, chemistry or calculus or something like that. And there's no teacher in the class. The students just have to look at the chalkboard and try to figure it out on their own. They can't ask questions. They don't have any additional perspective. All they have what is written. Now, it might be possible, but it's not going to be the easiest that way. And so as Christians, you know, we want to do more than drop off Bibles or drop off literature. We want to stick around and say, I want to help you learn the Bible. I want to explain the scriptures to you. I want to teach you the things that you should know. Now, it's possible that someone can just read the Bible, and of course, you know, the Holy Spirit helps, but we're commanded to teach them, and so we want to stick around and make sure we're there as well. Okay, and finally, we want to look at the last part of verse 20. Jesus says, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. To me, that is very comforting. But what does it mean that Jesus is with us until the very end? I think it means a lot. And one of the first things that I think about is it means that there is going to be help for the task. As mentioned, we don't have to do this by ourselves. Jesus says, I am with you. I'm with you now, I'm with you to the very end. And so that means every disciple that is going to be reading the Great Commission knows that Jesus is still with us. But knowing that there is help for the task, it puts James 1:5 into a really strong perspective, in which he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. What joy and comfort knowing that we can ask the Lord for wisdom, and he is with us, and he will give us this wisdom. It also means that there is help for the individual. Ministry can be painful, and especially if you are continuing to stretch and reach out. There are all kinds of challenges and all kinds of positions that might be uncomfortable that you find yourself in. But knowing that Jesus is with us, we know that there is help for us as individual ministers, as Christians as well. Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What good news that we have strength, we have rest, we have peace, and we have help from Jesus. And finally, it also tells us that there will be an end to this task. And it hasn't ended in any of our lifetimes or any of the previous generation's lifetime. And so sometimes we might think this just goes on and on and on forever. But Jesus says that there will be an end. And we read this in Revelation 22 through 20. It says, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." So this task will end. And knowing that Jesus is coming back, we also want to consider the parable of the talents. And so the master goes away and he gives three servants different amounts of talents or gold bags, depending on your translation. And he goes away and he comes back, and two of the servants did a great job. But then he finds that one of the servants didn't do anything with what was given to him. And he is referred to as a wicked and lazy servant and is thrown out. With that in mind, we want to remember to not be like that servant. We want to be about the work of the Lord. So here's some things that we can do. One is explain the gospel to those that don't know it. And again, that is something maybe that we want to work on even now, even today. Maybe if we have an opportunity to share the gospel with someone, especially if it's in a social setting or if we're in a restaurant or wherever we might be, we don't know how much time they're willing to listen. And so if we're not used to articulating the gospel that Jesus died for the sins so that we can be forgiven and have eternal life with him, let's work on that. Maybe we say, "I'm going to work on getting the gospel explained in 4 minutes." And then we say, "I'm going to try to explain it in 2 minutes, and maybe even to 1 minute." I mean, it doesn't matter how long as you do a good and thorough job. But we just want to have that kind of mastery of explaining it. A second thing that we can do to fulfill the Great Commission is if you can explain the gospel, and if you're able to, then you should go to where the gospel is not. And maybe that is something that we don't typically consider. We say, "I'm going to stay right here in my hometown or in my comfort zone." Going off to another country or another state or just somewhere else, maybe, you know, you feel like that's for other people. But consider that it might be for you as well. The Great Commission is given to all Christians. And so if you can go, go. But we recognize that not everyone has the ability to go for a variety of reasons, but there are other things that we can do to contribute to the sharing of the gospel. And maybe we can contribute financially to those that are dependent on financial contributions, to those that are in other countries or are engaged in ministry, and that occupies all of their time so that they rely on the financial assistance of others. Just as important as those financial contributions are prayers. Prayer moves things. Prayer is the engine for the Great Commission, and there are many missionaries that are often forgotten. And so we want to make sure that we remember them in prayer, that they're encouraged, that they're given opportunities, that the Lord is keeping them safe from illness and all kinds of things. And then another thing that we can do, in addition to finances and prayer, is I know so many missionaries that need encouragement. So writing a letter, sending an email, sending a care package is going to go a long way. And it says, I'm on this mission with you. Though I'm not there physically, I'm here as a support to you. And that is my contribution to the Great Commission as well. After all, let's remember that this is good news. We're not telling people bad news. We're telling them that their sins can be forgiven, that they can have a good and right relationship with God, and that there is eternal life for them in heaven as they follow Jesus. So let's keep that in mind. This is good news. And let's pray. Well, Father, we're thankful for the good news that has been revealed to us. And Father, I pray that we would live in that gospel every day. Lord, that we would be obedient to your words. Father, I pray that you would inspire us as well. Lord, help us to step out of our comfort zones. Lord, help us to try something new. But most of all, Lord, I pray that you would just remind us of the importance of this gospel and how important every life is to you, and that you don't want to see any of them perish, but you would like to see everyone have a relationship with you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see that as not something that is distant or something that can wait, but, Lord, help us to remember that this is a very pressing matter, and that is very important. And, Lord, help us to remember that if we don't tell them, we just can't rely and know that someone else is going to. But, Father, I pray that you would give us that burden and that you would give us that help and give us that strength that we need to share the gospel with a world that needs it so bad. In Jesus' name, amen.